after the first of the session that we are arranged to look at this afternoon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now God will bless that part of the reading of his word. We have three sections to look at this afternoon. We're going to also be turning to chapter 5 of this epistle, and a few verses in Revelation chapter 3. But what I propose to do is that we just read this now, and we'll spend a little time looking at this section, and then we'll go on to the next section, and we'll deal with them in that order. I think it might be helpful for us to look at it like that. Now, when we turn to this particular section, we notice, and we're not going to consider all these verses in the Bible reading, I don't think that we have the time to do that. We want to concentrate our discussions largely to the close of this chapter. But the title that has been given is Deliverance from Coming Wrath. Now, when we think of the coming wrath, there is a sense in which the New Testament teaches that the wrath of God is that outpouring of the divine judgment and wrath of God himself upon the nation of Israel, and indeed upon the whole world, in the time that we commonly have described as the period of great tribulation. That is the second part of Daniel's 70th week, the second 3.5-year period. Now, we'll need to bear that in mind, and I'm sure that will be discussed in our Bible reading just in a few moments. But I want you to notice with me in these verses how that the Spirit of God through Paul is showing why the child of God through faith in Christ will not be the subject of that coming wrath. We know, of course, we've been delivered from eternal judgment. We are quite clear about that. But the apostle seems to be centering here in this epistle, using this expression wrath to that period that we have just mentioned. Let us bear that in mind as we look at it. Well, when we read verse 4, the apostle shows the first thing. He says, we know, brethren, your election of God. There is no time today for us to discuss this large subject of election. That is why I want us to come to the end, because we've got other major passages to look at as well. But we do notice that the apostle speaks of their election of God. How does he know it? Because they are the children of God. They have professed faith in Christ. They are in the family of God. They're in the assembly of Thessalonica. And Paul is saying, we know as we see you, and we remember what happened when we preached the gospel, and you responded by the grace of God. And he says, now we know as we look at you, your election of God. Notice how he continues with that. For, says Paul in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it came in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, that is, much conviction. These preachers sounded as though they believed in what they were preaching. Conviction is the word that really Paul uses, or assurance as we have it in our authorized version. Notice that he goes on to say, as ye know, he's talked about what we know, but he says, as ye know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. So Paul remembers the way in which the gospel not only reached them and saved them, but the way in which it changed them. And he says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So, now he talks about their example in the district where they live. He says in verse 7, ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but he says in every place their faith was spread abroad. It's to such an extent, says the apostle, that we really do not need to speak about this, because it's evident in the districts where you were that the gospel reached out. Can we just say as we pass, dear brother and sister, that really is a principle we should bear in mind. Every assembly God intends it to be a centre of gospel witness. From you, that is from the assembly of Thessalonica, if every assembly was really doing its work right, the gospel would spread in that district, and other assemblies could be planted as the result of that, and it goes in ever wider circles. So, that is how he speaks in verse 8. Look at verse 9. For they, that is the unsaved, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were, of course, marked by idolatry. They were serving idols. Notice the expression that the apostle uses, to serve the living, that is the living God, as opposed to the dead idols, the true God as opposed to the false system that lay behind the idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait. Now this is what I want us to come to today, to wait for his Son from heaven. So we now learn in this chapter that the Thessalonian believers were awaiting people. They were awaiting people. We've been taught this morning already the importance of the truth, of the imminence of our Lord's return, that at any moment he could come, and we should be, just like those Thessalonians were, awaiting people. I personally believe, we'll wait and see what our brethren say as well, but I personally believe that Paul had taught them about the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ's coming. I don't personally subscribe to the view that some teach, that he only taught them about the kingdom. The words of Acts 17 when it speaks about another King Jesus are the words of the unsaved, not the words of the believers. And I believe that he taught them about the kingdom. But of course there were things that they were misunderstanding and needed further truth on that will be expounded in chapter 4, but we'll not touch that at the moment. They were awaiting people. To wait for his Son from heaven. Look what it says next. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. We must remember the importance of the resurrection of Christ in these subjects. Our brother Mr. Dixon will later be taking us to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll notice that the apostle again underlines the resurrection of our Lord Jesus there, but we must not speak of that now. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now when we get to our discussion, I'm sure we'll be able to discuss together and note that this could be, now for instance, the Revised Version would put it like this, which delivereth us from the wrath to come. Mr. Darby, in his excellent version, he translates it like this, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. So what I want you to notice with me, brethren and sisters, is that they were waiting for one to come from heaven. And the one who was coming from heaven is the deliverer from the coming wrath. Now, I hope we're not going to get too tied up with Greek prepositions. I don't think that's the purpose of our reading today. But we may as well mention that word from is a preposition that sometimes means out of. If I put my hand into my pocket and take my handkerchief out, I put it in and take it out. And that preposition is used like that sometimes. But it's not always used like that. And we'll no doubt consider that in the Bible reading. I'm going to sit down now and propose that we spend about 10 minutes looking at these closing verses, and then we'll read the next section. I hope that's allowable to do it like that. We notice now, as we've said, that they have... I think perhaps it would be unwise for us to go back through the section. There is so much material that that could take a whole Bible reading in itself. But I'm not trying to inhibit anyone if you've got particular matter you want to raise. But I think our subject is deliverance from the coming wrath. And so it might be wise for us to keep to the end of the chapter. So if we do that, we want to think about the fact that they had turned to God. Notice the order. They did, it doesn't say you turn from idols. The gospel is a positive thing. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. The waiting people. And I think it's important at the beginning of our reading today to stress, it runs in line with what has already been considered, that they were a waiting people. You happy with that?
It would remind you of Ruth, this section. Because Thessalonians is the only book with a woman's name upon it. And there are two books in the Old Testament with a woman's name. I always attached Ruth here. She turned to God from idols, from Moab. Thy God shall be my God. And the rest of the story is taken up with a waiting period for the coming of the bridegroom. Now, the book of Esther would correspond with 2 Thessalonians. Because there we have the idea of the man of sin and the kingdom.
Yes, that's very helpful. Mm-hmm. I'm sure you've all heard what Mr. Paisley said. That's a nice comparison between the two feminine name books of the Old Testament.
And the two feminine books of the New.
Yes, with the New. Question.
The expression that's used in verse 6, we'll back there just for one moment.
Yes.
Who turned, that's an event, received, that's an event. Again, in verse 9, turn, that's an event. But there are other words there that mean a continuous attitude.
Yes.
And the first one is the word believe. Back in verse 7, they didn't just believe at one time and then stop.
No.
They didn't just profess the wait at the beginning and then stop.
No.
But the other continuous word that I think is a big help to us is our deliverer from coming wrath is a constant. He is our deliverer. He will be our deliverer. He will not fail to deliver us.
Quite so. Although it's not quite the right within its context, that verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 1 sort of illustrates that. Who delivered us from so great a death? Past and doth deliver present, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. It's the character of the deliverer. And that's what you have in mind, Mr. Brown.
That's what I was saying. Wait.
They're awaiting people. Thank you, Brother Jim.
Yes.
So you can see our brethren are pointing out that the continuous aspect of the verbs that are being used, the tense of the verbs. And he's really showing that they were a waiting people, they were a believing people. And Christ is a delivering person, a savior, if we like to put it like that.
The name his son identifies us with the rapture, because that's the title of the one who is coming when it's the rapture. It's always his son, the son from heaven. Whereas when it's coming to earth, it's the Son of Man, universal dominion.
Now, I hope we've all got that. Mr. Paisley's made a really very important point, that the titles of the Lord Jesus are extremely important in the New Testament. And as he's pointing out, when we read of Christ as the Son of Man, it links him to the nation of Israel and to the earth. But this is the Son from heaven, and he's going to take us back into the Father's house in heaven.
So as you say, it's that title that links him to the church, the saints of the present day.
That's what John 14, as we saw this morning, he's speaking of my Father's house.
Yes.
So he's presenting himself as the son coming like Isaac to receive his bride.
Yeah. Which links now, that's the development now out now from John 14.
Yes, sir.
But you have the two titles, haven't you? It's his son, and it's even Jesus. His son would remind us of his deity and his coming. Jesus would remind us of his humanity and his resurrection.
Yes.
So there are two distinct truths related to two distinct titles.
Yes, absolutely. And they both still link us to the church in that sense, in that he came in, the son became the servant, he became Jesus, and he entered into that lowly pathway so that he would go to the cross and bear sin and die and be buried and raised again.
Maybe you would comment, Jim, on verse 9, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, so that in contrast to the dead idols and the false idols, we have here a living God and a true or a real God.
Yes. Have you got further comment you want
to
make yourself, Jim? Yeah. He's the living God. It's an interesting expression in the New Testament. Paul uses it to Timothy 3 times in his first epistle. The living God. The assembly is the house of the living God. The assembly of the living God.
The emphasis is made very, very clear by the fact that there's no article here. Mm-hmm. It's a God who is living and true, in contrast to everything else is dead and false.
But,
it's the character of God who's mentioned here.
That's what I had in mind earlier, you know, to say, as against the false, as against the dead.
And there's a moral principle here, too, that they had hearts that had been occupied in heathen pagan practices. They no longer have a divided heart. They have a single heart. So the moral principle runs all the way through the Thessalonian epistle. The effect of the coming of the Lord means we will not have a divided heart. That truth lives in our soul. We will not have half a heart for idols and half for God, or half for the world and half for God.
Yeah. It's an interesting thing that when we often say that when Paul went to Corinth, he found in Corinth two religious type of buildings. He found the heathen temple and he found the synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
But we fail to say it's about Thessalonica, but it just was true. He found a heathen temple where they had idols, and he found the synagogue that's recorded in Acts 17. But now there's the Church of God in Corinth. Now here's the Church of the Thessalonians, as it's spoken of in verse 1. The Church of God tells us who the assembly belongs to. The Church of the Thessalonians tells us of who it's composed. But these are things that we cannot bear.
If you were to come with me to the city of Kyoto, which is the cultural center of Japan, you would find a situation in the 20th century exactly like that of Athens or Thessalonica. The city of Kyoto is marked by two great big temples downtown. There is a synagogue, not very prominent, but it's in the city nevertheless. And in that same city, there's a gathering of saints, about 70 or so in fellowship, as you find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3.
I think it's an important thing to state, because it's usually misunderstood, that Paul did teach them at that time to wait for his son from heaven.
Do you believe that?
I definitely do, and I believe it because in 2 Thessalonians 2, he said, "Remember when I was yet with you that I taught you these things concerning other events that would take place."
That was about the man of sin and the temple
of sin.
Yes.
I believe that he taught them about the rapture.
I believe that. I believe this statement would help us to see that. Are we happy with that?
Mm-hmm.
The only thing about chapter 4 of the first epistle is there was a little misunderstanding. But Paul's teaching was a very broad one with regard to the rapture and events following it.
I'm reticent to comment on chapter 4 because of our brother's chapter.
No, you feel free to.
If I can say this, that I believe personally, but we'll go through it verse by verse later, that in chapter 4, the problem is the dead saints. That's the thing that they thought that they had a burial after Paul had gone. One of the believers died. And they attended their first funeral. They said, well, now, we are waiting for him to come. What's going to happen to the one who's been buried? And that's where the problem seemed to lie in chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I take it developed. We mustn't take that any further.
One thing that proves very clearly is that they believed that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment.
Absolutely.
And that is the truth that was believed by early believers. And there's much, much evidence of that even outside the New Testament record. That they literally believed the Lord was coming at any moment. And that's very obvious from chapter 2 of the second epistle. So it was a truth that was taught them and for which they waited day by day. Difficulty though, brethren, in the book of Acts, there only seems to be 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica. Mind you, only those 3 days are recorded. Only those 3 weeks Paul was in Thessalonica. I have the greatest difficulty believing that that was the limit of time that Paul was there.
Well, I don't believe that Paul was only there for 3 weeks. I think if you look at Acts 17 carefully, that I think although it names 3 Sabbaths, it does tell us that later on, you remember, they drew them out. And it says some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And when we turn to Philippians chapter 4, that clinches it for me. That Paul says to the Philippians, when I was at Thessalonica, ye did communicate with me once and again. Now they, even in the absence of the, I was going to say the British postal system, but you have an American postal system, how could they have sent once and again in 3 weeks? He must have been there a longer period of time.
I think it's the location.
Yes.
In the Acts 17 passage, where he ministered during in the synagogue. Later on, there was much more ministry.
Right, sir.
He did.
Do you mean, Brother Paisley, then, that those 3 Sabbaths were the Sabbaths he was actually in the synagogue?
Yes, yeah, I do.
But then he was abroad elsewhere.
His location, first of all.
It is almost an impossibility for any of our brethren who have seen the new work established to believe that the assembly was established in 3 weeks of preaching. That is, souls saved, baptized, and gathered together and taught all these truths, and he tells them he taught them. But not acceptable, really.
No,
he must have been there longer.
Can I have some help from our brethren about the term, whom he raised from the dead? Why is Paul here emphasizing the resurrection?
Could I say something, Jim, just before you go into that one? Right. Wait for his son. It's rather significant. Paul never anywhere encourages the saints to wait for the tribulation, nor yet does he ever give teaching to guide them through the tribulation, for the simple fact that they wouldn't be there.
Absolutely. That's very good. And of course, as when we come to chapter 4, he closes that chapter, comfort one another with these words, so the our interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4 and this chapter must be linked to a scene and circumstance of comfort. And I take no comfort from thinking that I would be going through the Great Tribulation.
Whenever God is used in raising his son from the dead, like Acts 2 and 24, Romans 1 and so on, is to display power.
Yeah.
Delivering power.
Yeah.
What he's saying here is, the delivering power that raised Christ from the dead is the delivering power that will deliver from the wrath to come.
Good. And the other thing is that he's showing that there's a man that came in and died and was buried and was raised. Now that brings us to the point that he's been out and through death. And he's gone back to the Father's right hand, and it's that same Jesus. I know that's not the meaning of Acts 1, that's the manifestation, but it's that same Jesus who will come again to the clouds to take us home to the Father's house. I think we need to look, because of our time, at the end of verse 10. Even Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. Are there any comments or questions with
Brother? Would you associate that with Romans 5 now? Who delivereth us, who shall deliver us from wrath to come. That seems to be...
Oh, I think so.
Yes, I think so. It's the tribulation. You're in Romans 5 and 9 also.
Quite so.
Present tribulation, but he's coming to deliver us from the great tribulation.
The great tribulation. Yeah. And I think that specifically is in view in a particular way here. And we all agree with that.
Even in the preaching of John Baptist, who had warned you to flee from the coming wrath. And we must remember he was the man who was preparing the way for the Lord to the nation.
Yeah.
So the coming wrath, or the wrath to come, is a specific term. It does not refer to general judgment.
Yeah.
It does not refer to hell and the lake of fire. It really refers to the wrath of God upon the nations of men. has a particular meaning, and we think it has that meaning here.
Yes, and we must remember that the nation of Israel, when the Lord Jesus stood in the judgment hall, they said, His blood be on us and on our children. And there's no, do we know that those days of future problem and difficulty in that period that we've mentioned will particularly be focused on the nation? It's called in Jeremiah 30 the time of Jacob's trouble. For we know from Revelation 3 that it's going to come upon all the earth. We'll close with that a little later this afternoon. So that we can see how that the wrath of God is specific. So this is more than the general, as you said.
And Revelation chapter 6, verse 19 is another verse that underscores this.
It is.
In that chapter, we're introduced to the terrible time of wrath that is going to overcome the nations of men. God is going to pour out judicial judgment on them, or judicial punishment on them. And it says the day, the great day of his wrath is come.
So really, the coming wrath is relation to the coming Christ. There's the two comings in the verse. It cannot refer to the final assize, because the two comings here, the one is related to the other. There is the coming Christ for the church, and consequently, there will be a coming wrath for the world. And I believe that's the great tribulation subsequent upon the coming of Christ for his church. So the two comings are related, the one to the other.
Right, sir. Now, we're going to move now to chapter 5. We'll read these verses now, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, there's a big body of truth here, and we'll spend more time in this section. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Notice that expression in light of our previous discussion. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Notice again, it's a passage that can bring comfort. Comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now God will bless that reading of his word. We know as we turn to this passage that there is really a contrast between the previous section and what we have here. At the close of chapter 4, we have the revelation of truth that was not previously known. Paul could never have written to the saints of Thessalonica and said, ye know that he'll come from the air and the dead in Christ will rise. These were new facts. But now he's turning to things that they did know. Notice that how this our passage now begins, and he says, But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you. For the times and seasons are terms which are spoken of elsewhere. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 1 they said to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them then, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. That is the actual location of them. But they knew the subject of times and seasons, and we'll come to that in our discussion in a moment. So there's the contrast between the beginning of this chapter and the end of the previous. I want to divide it into three parts. We're going to think for a few moments about the first four verses, where we have
the times of seasons and the day of the Lord. You'll find that expression in verse 2. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So we'll think in verses 1 to 4 about the times and seasons and the day of the Lord. Then we'll look at verses 5 to 8. And there we're going to look at the sons of light, for the word children is really sons here, the sons of light, and them that sleep. So there's a contrast between two groups. In other words, the saved and the unsaved. And then we'll look finally at verses 9 to 11, where we're going to think about the purpose of God in salvation. The purpose of God in salvation. So first of all, the times and seasons and the day of the Lord. Now let me just say, before we start our discussion, the times and the seasons. This term really is a term that relates to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. We don't live in a day that's marked by times or by seasons. But there is a difference between these two words. And maybe I should just mention it at the beginning. When you read the word times, it's a particular Greek word that implies the length of a period. We have our days in 24 hours, really. So you could think of the length of a period. We talk about an hour or a day, we talk about a length. But the word season talks about the characteristics within the period. Let me give you an example. On the cross, the Lord Jesus said this in Psalm 22. I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest me not. And in the night season. Now, if you look at the hours when our Lord Jesus was on the cross, in the gospel records, it was in the day. It was a daytime. As far as time was concerned, it was day. But as far as a season it was concerned, it was a night season. It was a time of darkness. It was a time of suffering and affliction. So when we read of times, it's the length of the period. When we read of the season, it's the characteristic of the period. Now Paul says, I don't really need to talk to you about that. You see, he'd already talked to them. Mr. Paisley has indicated that in chapter 2 of the second epistle, he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you about the man of sin going into the temple and setting himself up as God and so on. So he taught them a lot of facts concerning that future thing. But now you'll notice he does say, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So just one further word and then we'll put it open to discussion. The day of the Lord. There are different days in the New Testament. If we wanted to speak about the day when we live, the most accurate term would be found in 1 Corinthians 4, if you read the revised text, man's judgment should really read man's day. This is man's day. This is the day when God has allowed man his way. The word lies in the wicked one, and he works through man, and it's man's day. But when the Lord Jesus takes you and I home at the rapture, in heaven there will be the inauguration of the day of Christ. So in the Philippian epistle and in 1 Corinthians, we read of the day of Christ. That's a program on earth, in heaven. But the day of the Lord is a period that relates to the nation of Israel and it relates to earth. The day of Christ, you'll never find it in the Old Testament. Just as you don't find the church, just like you don't find the rapture. But the day of the Lord is in the Old Testament as well as the New. It relates to Israel. Now we'll wait to see what our brethren have to say. I thought maybe we should just make those opening comments there.
Father, with regard to the times and seasons, Jim, I think it was rightly made clear today that times and seasons has no relationship to the church. But times and seasons has a very special relationship to Israel.
Absolutely.
It's interesting when you consider Daniel chapter 9, which is the commencement and the details of the timing of the future. You have the timing in Daniel 9 of the first advent of Christ, and you have the timing of the second advent of Christ. So that when Christ came the first time, John the Baptist could say, the time is at hand. Why? They could calculate chronologically from Daniel 9.
And even in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time was come.
Yes. When they come to the second advent, there will come a period when those whose spirits God has touched will say, now the Antichrist is in the temple, he's made that covenant 7 years from now, and your millennium will take place. So in contrast to the church, they had a time in regard to the first advent, and a timing in regard to the second. That never applies to the church.
No. We've nothing to count by. Now, Mr. Fahey wrote a book on Daniel, and maybe he's going to help us a bit, but you know that, again, you go to the book of Daniel, and there's a calculation, there's a way of working the whole, and you refer very well to the late Sir Robert Anderson's work, and the way that he was able to calculate those days, and the years, and the weeks, and so on, because Israel is God's time people. In their map, right? You agree with that?
Yes. The of that day and hour, knows no man. But the time will be known generally as the month.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But not day and hour.
No.
No. But in this period that we're in, we know neither year, month, day, nor hour.
Exactly
the difference. Mm-hmm. And in the future, you see, just to complete that idea, in the future, after the Lord has come and we've gone home to the Father's house, when we come to the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, for instance, and he's talking about the two witnesses, he says, for 3.5 days this will happen, and, you know, he's giving time periods. And then he talks about how long it's going to last, the 42 months, the 1260 days, it's all times, but there's no times for the present day.
You happy with
that? When Mr. Crawford told us this morning that 6 times in Revelation we have 1,000 years, it introduces this fact that all the times in the book of the Revelation are literal times.
Definitely.
All of them, 42 months,
I agree with
that, and so on.
Yes. The 3.5 days that the two prophets lie dead in the street.
Yes. Yes.
Oh, yes. Literal
That's days. Not 3.5 years. It's 3.5 days.
Literal days, brother.
Yes, I believe that. And the half hour silence in heaven.
Yes.
I've always believed that that is a in time conditions.
Yes.
Half an hour.
Yeah.
Because of the tremendous judgment that's going to be poured out is what we call the hush of eternity,
yes,
actually.
Yes.
The songs are hushed as he rises to, for judgment. For half an hour there'll be no song. And all these things in the book of the Revelation, I think the interpretation that used to be was mystical and so on, but I think we're better to approach it from a literal standpoint unless symbols are used in the context.
Yes. The context must demand it to be different if we're going to move away from the list. Yeah.
Regarding the day of the Lord, I notice in Joel chapter 2 that the day of the Lord will come, and it's partly quoted here. When you get to the close of Joel 2, there's a great and notable day of the Lord.
Oh, yes.
I had wondered if the day of the Lord is the entire period that will set the Lord Jesus upon his throne from the beginning of the judgments until the Lord Jesus is reigning in glory and power. But the great and notable day of the Lord refers to his actual descent, to his actual coming.
Yes, I would. I think that the term, the day, I think it helps us if we remember that the day of the Lord is the day of Jehovah. And Jehovah's name is his covenant name with the nation. So that I believe personally that once the church has gone, God begins to deal with Israel again. And it deals with the nations and with Israel again. We know that the day of the Daniel 70th week will end before the day of the Lord ends. The day of the Lord goes on beyond that. And I think the day of the Lord probably begins before Daniel 70th week begins. And I think probably, I may be contested on that, and I wouldn't be too strong on it, but I think probably, when Paul says it comes as a thief in the night, and he doesn't say that in 2 Peter chapter 3, he doesn't say ye know perfectly. He just says the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. But he says to these people, because he's been teaching it to them, both verbally and in writing, it comes as a thief in the night. And I take it that the Lord, when he comes at the rapture, the whole idea of a thief in the night is unexpected. No thief ever writes you a letter and tells you he's come to, you know, burgle your house tomorrow night. He comes unexpectedly.
The term of the thief in the night is wrongly applied to the rapture. I don't think it refers to the rapture.
It's the day of the Lord.
It's the day of the Lord. And yet, you know how in many books are written, as Brother Crawford pointed out, and films have been shown called The Thief in the Night and so on.
No, it's not related to the rapture.
Never.
It's related to the day of the Lord.
Yes. The day of the Lord, I take it to be a long day. I would agree with you, brother. Begins before the 70th week and continues right on to the conflagration when the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Right.
Or entirely through the millennial age.
Right. Oh, yes.
The day of the Lord.
Right. Yes. Zechariah 14 would indicate.
Indicate.
Right through.
That's right.
Now,
and so would they, if I may just say.
The day of the Lord's coming to the earth is spoken of as the day of the Son of Man. I think that specifically mentions the day when he comes.
Yes.
It is, this particular day, of course, is what we would call, as far as we are concerned, and the nation of Israel is concerned, the apex when the Lord will be revealed in glory as the Son of Man.
Mr. Baker, yes. Would you agree with me that the day of Christ that we read of has to do with the Bema?
Definitely.
The day of the Lord has to do with judgments upon the earth.
Yes. Yes, I noted at one time in the margin of my Bible, just a few distinctions. The day of the Lord is Old Testament and New Testament. The day of Christ is New Testament only. Day of the Lord is earthly. The day of Christ is heavenly. The day of the Lord is judgment, sorrow, etc. The day of Christ is joy, security, etc. The day of the Lord is the saint, the saints are delivered from it. The day of Christ, the saints are in it. In the day of the Lord, the angels are prominent. In the day of Christ, the angels are not mentioned. The day of the Lord, it's Israel in view. The day of Christ, it's the church in view.
And now, to round out the discussion on the days, what is the day of God?
Well, I was going to come to that when our brother mentioned that. In 2 Peter 3, Peter brings us right to the fact that the day of the Lord, it's in light of the day of God that the heavens will be dissolved. Mr. Darby's reading of 2 Peter 3 is very important. It's in light of, because of. And once everything has been brought into conformity to the will of God, the new heavens and the new earth, then that's the day of God. That's the day of eternity. It's, our problem is understanding the terms of time, the terms of eternity, in the terms of, the truth of eternity in the terms of time.
The last thing we have mentioned here of the throne,
yes,
and it links with 1 Corinthians 15, God shall be all in all, but it's the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. That's the day of God.
The day of God,
yes.
What?
The day of eternity. The day of eternity, yes.
This word that we've been considering so far today is often translated coming in our New Testament. You said this morning that that is not an official word. It's not a word that just applies to a particular event. Here's one of the proofs of that. 2 Peter chapter 3 uses that word for the coming of the day of God. And I think that's it's good for us to understand that the word has the idea of both coming and presence.
Mm-hmm.
So it is not only an event, it's an introduction. And maybe we didn't emphasize that well enough in the earlier reading. But the event that we are looking at, the great event of the rapture of the church, is not really an end time event. It is really the beginning of God's great program for the future.
As John in his epistle mentions, as you remark, the presence. He only uses it once. So he speaks of the manifestation. He speaks of being ashamed before him in his presence. And so the word can be used for the rapture, for his coming to earth, to reign, and for more than that, as Brother Crawford has pointed out.
Yes.
To show that it means presence in many, many instances, Philippians chapter 2 is a clear case in point, isn't it? Whether it's in my presence or in my absence, and the two words are exactly the same except for the prefix.
Yes, parousia, apousia. So he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So parousia means the presence, apousia means the absence. So now, it was the late Mr. E.W. Rogers you mentioned, I once heard explain the word parousia by thinking, he said, now when the Queen, say some dignitary has come from another country to London, the Queen sends out someone to meet her at the airport, and that dignity brings the person in. Now there's the coming, they actually arrive at Heathrow, there's the coming in, there's the arrival, they arrive at Buckingham Palace, they may be there for 3 days, the stay. The coming, the arrival, and the stay is all included in the presence. It's the whole presence. As Mr. Paisley said, then that brings you through a number of prophetically forecast events, all in that one term.
One little difficulty I have, Jim, with regard to the day of the Lord,
thank
is
you.
That when you come into the second epistle, in chapter 2,
yes.
Paul says, it shall not come unless yes. there be an apostasy and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So that it would seem to suggest that the day of the Lord or its commencement is somehow related to the apostasy and the man of sin.
Yes, I think that in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is teaching that they were thinking that the day of the Lord, because it's not the day of Christ, mm-hmm. of course, as the author says, but that the day of the Lord had already arrived. They were having persecution and tribulation, and they thought things are terribly bad, and the Old Testament says it's going to be a time of persecution when the day of the Lord arrives. Maybe the day of the Lord has come. So he says, no, he says, that day shall not come except, and he gives certain time marks. First of all, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, we've got to be gathered unto him, the rapture is going to take place. And he says there'll be a great apostasy, and then he shows that the man of sin will be revealed. I take it these are all time marks to show that will give evidence that the day of the Lord has arrived. And I think that's the principle of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What we're learning, I think, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that he's really saying when it comes, it will come suddenly. Men will say peace and safety, but then come a sudden destruction.
We do know the termini, the beginning and end, and actually the middle
yes.
of the 70 weeks.
Yes.
We know when they begin because it will be the signing of the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We know when the middle of the week is because the covenant is broken.
Yes.
We know when the end of the week is because Jerusalem will be surrounded with armies.
Yes.
So we have those actual markings.
Mm-hmm.
But actually for the day of the Lord, and this is a question with many Christians, so that's why I'm kind of bringing it up again. There are many who have a problem about the rapture. How soon after the rapture will, for instance, the witnesses be sealed in their foreheads?
I believe personally that the day of the Lord commences immediately the rapture has taken place. Yes, I believe that. And I think that's why he says it's a thief in the night. I agree with you fully. I'm not against that at all, what you said. I don't think the thief in the night is related to the rapture. But we do know the Lord will come unexpectedly.
Yes.
So immediately, that is, I think that's when it comes in there. And that period that Jehovah is dealing with the nations again. And we don't know how very quickly the man of sin could be revealed anyway. So I don't think that really
he may be already here.
He may already.
I don't see personally the need for any time lapse. I have always said that. Because actually these people that are saved in Revelation 7 are miraculously
yes.
saved. Like Saul of Tarsus was saved. Without human instrumentality. He was not saved through preaching. He was saved by a divine act.
Quite so.
So he says in 1 Timothy 1:16, they will be saved like he was.
Yes.
So why does there need to be a delay? Why does there need to be a wait? The moment the church is raptured, God can seal them.
Yes, and the thing is, speaking about is before the time, isn't it?
It is.
Yes, quite so. The thing is that what we've got to be careful about is to remember that until the day of the Lord commences, there's still a veil upon the heart of Israel. You see the mm-hmm. point? So how could they believe
mm-hmm.
unless God had removed the veil?
Okay.
So I believe it's very early, so that the 144,000 of Revelation 7,
mm-hmm.
they believe so that they can be sealed.
Yeah.
And in other words, there's the ability to believe again. At the moment, there's a blind.
But there's no doubt that the 70th week will begin when the Antichrist goes into the temple.
Yeah.
And then he makes that covenant. So that the temple will have to be rebuilt.
Yeah.
The Antichrist will have to be known and recognized.
Yeah.
And that all before
yeah.
the 70th week.
They could do it in 2 days. All the craftsmen from the whole of the UK come, and they all arrive in the one town. There's hundreds of them, skilled workers, and they build it. I think we underestimate the ability to be able to raise that. Some people say things are prepared already. So that I think it's not impossible that it could rise very quickly.
I think the Lord Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 24. I've always read that in connection with the day beyond the rapture. The beginning of the sorrows, 3.5 years, and then the great tribulation in the middle of his message outlines the setting up of the abomination of the end of the desert. But he, I think the word is he, not it, not the idol, but he, the man of sin himself, sitting as God in the temple.
Which is 2 Thessalonians 2 as well.
Sure, exactly. But it doesn't give me any difficulty, but it does give some. The earlier writers allowed even 40 years.
They did.
And so on. It gives me no difficulty at all because, as you have said, the concept of building a temple can be done in a very short period of time. I think we're always safer to believe that the 70th week commences immediately following the rapture.
Well, that may be so. Yes, yes, I'm not disputing that. I certainly believe that the day of the Lord commences.
I have another difficulty in regard to this, and it has always been the chief influence in my thinking, that the thought has never been without witness. There has been no time from the very beginning, from the days of Seth, when God has been without a testimony on earth.
Right.
Therefore, we would have to insert into that a time when God has no witnesses. The church is gone, the witnesses are gone.
But if we see a continuity, then that problem is answered.
Revelation 7 begins with the thought of holding back the wind and the judgments and destroying the trees of the earth for one purpose, that the 144,000 will be seen. Exactly what Mr. Crawford says, the very first event following the rapture is the turning of the hearts of the rabbis, the veil is removed, and Paul-like, without any creature, from heaven, God will reveal himself as the Jesus that they persecute. And he is the type of that great event.
Yeah, it
tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15.
And you see, we're really back to Romans chapter 11 as well. Blindness in part is happening to himself. But of course it's a big subject that will happen.
I'm just going to ask, chapter 7 seems to be parenthetical, doesn't it? It's the beginning between.
Yes.
And now, would it be right to say, and I'm trying to believe it is, that in actual fact these 144,000 are going to be sealed almost simultaneously with the advent of the Antichrist himself, the man on the white horse, coming forth to conquer and conquer of chapter 6? Mm-hmm.
Yes, it could well be, you see, that's right.
Would it be perhaps one of those things that might even be in the hands of God that would turn their hearts to realizing that here's a man who is fulfilling some of the scriptures?
Possibly, and then look at the ministry they're going to exercise then in the countless motives.
Coming to the point of the white horse rider, it's interesting that, you know, the end of chapter 4, of course, you've got the rapture of the church. Historically, what comes in chapter 5 follows the rapture of the church. And it's remarkable how it says in verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety. Now, that's an amazing statement. You would think the effect of the rapture of the church would have an opposite effect upon them. And it's interesting that when the first seal is opened, the white horse rider comes forth. Now, we might say, what is that? The second horse rider, we read, he takes away the peace of the earth. So that when they say peace and safety, the white horse rider, sudden disruption comes. I think there's a relationship in verse 3 here to the commencement of the breaking of the seals in Revelation.
I wasn't real happy with that. The first judgment seemed to be the result of man himself.
Yes.
But the great tribulation judgments were the result of God pouring all
that. That's right. Which is later, of course.
Yeah.
Now, I think we need to move out of that section. You'll notice that verse 4, we'll just note verse 4 because
its content links into this next section.
Verse 4, but ye brethren, do notice that. Notice verse 3, they, when they shall say peace and safety, but ye brethren,
making the distinction between the saints and the unsaved,
which he's going to do now in this next section that we've called the sons of light and embassy. Ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief.
Well, you see, it's not going to overtake us as a thief because we'll be taken home to the Father's house at the rapture.
But look what he says. Ye are all,
there's no partial rapture here.
Ye are all,
not some of you,
the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness.
Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, let us watch and be sober. So he's now showing that the children of God, truly born again, are called by designation here the sons of light. And he speaks of us being the children of the day. So that's our character, the character of the people of God in the present day. We are not of the night, we are not of darkness. Now that's what we are positionally. But look what he says now morally in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep. We must never be complacent. We must understand that what we are positionally, we must be conditionally. So he says, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, they that be drunken in the night, but let us of all of the day be sober, and we put on the breastplate. I will hear what other.
Well, I think we need to show the Christians a distinction between the waking and sleeping here and the waking and sleeping in Thessalonians 4, not to go into our Father's passage.
Yes, let's hear what you have to say.
Well, I believe that the waking and sleeping here is a spiritual condition, whereas the waking and sleeping in Thessalonians 4 is a life that is coming or asleep through death. Here it's a condition. Positionally, we're sons of the day, but when he comes, some believers may be sleeping, apathetic. It's not sleeping in your bed. It's a condition. But whether we are awake or asleep, we shall all together go. This is one of the great bastions of the rapture of all believers. You know, when we get people teaching a partial rapture, I come to this passage to teach that all will go. Even their condition spiritually may be of a slothful nature.
Don't suppose I can pull a big man like you back. I was just leaving that because it had been in the next section. But I think what you are doing, though, is helping us for the next section, because you see what Mr. Paisley is doing. In these verses, 5 to 8, there's sleep mentioned. Now, we must note that this is moral sleep. This is not physical sleep. That's what Mr. Paisley is pointing out here. When we get to verse 10, that's going to be a great help to us. Because when you get to verse 10, some say that's the sleep of chapter 4, but there's been a sleep since then in the passage. You know, there's been this model sleep, and you'll always go to the nearest one to get your contextual teaching.
That's the way to teach.
That's right.
Come to the context. Mr. Robert explained to us carefully.
Is the sleep of verse 6 the same then?
Yeah, in verse 5, he says, you're all the sons of light and the children of the dead. So he says, therefore let us not sleep. He's not talking about the sleep of death. He's no control over that. He's saying, let us not sleep morally and spiritually as do others. Others are asleep, but let us watch and be sober. For in verse 7, he says, they that sleep, they sleep in the night.
That's a physical, natural illustration. I mean, he is talking about going to your bed then.
And he's saying those who go to sleep, they sleep in the night. And he says they that are drunken, they're usually drunken in the night. But he is aware of the day. So we mustn't show morally the characteristics of what is in the illustration verse 7. You happy with that, Jim?
Well, in Amos chapter 5 is again a very important and perhaps instructive illustration. Verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Now the reason why the prophet here is calling a woe upon the heads of these people is simply this. They were mechanically speaking about the day of the Lord as something to be desired, but they weren't living in the light of it. Now that's what we have right here, isn't it?
Well, these that we're reading about now are us in this age. What we have read in the first four verses are people in an age to come.
Yes.
But we're now back reverting to the present age. Yes. In light of the fact that it's coming in the next verses, our brother Baker will show what will transpire when he comes. Our brother here, Dixon, will show us that it's alive and remain, but you're going to show us moral features of the rapture.
That's right.
What it is. The pronouns are exceptionally important here, too.
Very good.
Paul begins by telling them, ye are the sons of light, ye are the sons of the day, we are not in darkness. And he brings himself into it.
He brings himself in.
Because I think there's a reason for that if you look on.
because he's going to exhort them not to sin. And he includes himself in the warning not to sin.
But that doesn't do away with your passage in Amos, brother. Your passage in Amos is an illustration that can be aptly used here in this passage.
Oh, absolutely.
That's what I meant. It was an illustration. The danger is that we say, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, and be like these people.
Sleeping.
And that's what Paul is exhorting.
Now, I hope we're all getting that. That's what our brethren are emphasizing, a very important matter.
And the contrast, of course, from chapter 4 is, we which are alive and remain, they that say, peace and safety.
Yes.
The two companies.
So let us look now. So he says, let's just bring this together and come to verse 8 now. But let me take you through it. Therefore, let us not sleep. That's moral and spiritual ideas. As do others. That's the characteristic of the world, but we are to be different to them. Let us watch and be sober. We should be vigilant. We should be controlled. That's the point. We're living responsible life with God in a dark world. So he says now in verse 7, they that sleep, there's the physical illustration, they sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let those who are of the day be sober, be vigilant, putting on the breastplate. God has given to us a protection. I just looked at this verse for a moment. God has given to us a means of protection. So he says, let us put on the breastplate. It's a different armor to what we have in some of the other New Testament passages. And I'm sure our brethren will contribute here. The breastplate of faith and God. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, why that armor? Let's hear what our brethren says.
Heart and mind.
That's it. Heart and mind. Because the mind is being affected by wrong, the danger could be of wrong doctrine concerning the coming. Is that the point? Yeah. Good.
Continuing to be sober. That's what Paul says in this verse.
Yeah,
let us continue to be sober by putting on this which will guard our minds and hearts, our attitudes.
A sleeping man never puts on a breastplate or a helmet. It's the features of a person that is waiting for the rapture.
Vigilant.
His heart is right with the Lord, and his mind is clear about what shall take place.
That's right. Where the sleeping man is relaxed.
Sleeping man has laid aside his helmet and he's in an apathetic condition. But the whole point of the passage is to teach, as you will do, that all will go.
Oh, definitely. And we must come to that matter. But just as we leave it, notice the helmet is the hope of salvation. See, Paul is getting them strengthened in the hope. Can I just say this, for those who are younger in years, that if you read these Thessalonian epistles and notice that in chapter 1 of the first epistle, he gives thanks to God for their work of faith, their patience of hope, their labor of love. But when he gets the report back from Titus in chapter 3, when he was worried about them, he brought good tidings of their faith and of their love, but no mention of the hope. That's where they've gone wrong. See how accurate God's word is. And now what Paul is trying to do is establish them in the hope. So we must be strong in the hope. The truth we've considered this weekend, the dark discipline, is vital truth for the people of God. Now let's come into this closing section of this part of our considerations today. Verses 9 to 11. For this is, we've said, the purpose of God in our salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath. So we're putting layer upon layer now, notice. We've seen chapter 1. We've seen that we're not of the night. We're not of the night. We're different. Now he says God has not appointed us to wrath. But what has he appointed us to? To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now this is what Mr. Paisley wanted me to say, that whether we wake, that's the waking or sleeping of verse 6. Verse 7 was only an illustration. But verse 6 is the model sleep. So he says, whether we wake or sleep morally, even if we're not looking for him, providing we really belong to him, we'll definitely live together with him. That's no excuse not to watch. Well, you see, that's your point, Mr.
Yes, definitely.
So he can't possibly be dead, because he said, let us not be dead then.
That's right. He'd be exhorting you to try and keep alive.
That's ridiculous. Right. So the word wake here is used 21 times as watch, even in our King James Version, especially in watch. So it's a moral attitude, an attitude of heart.
That's right.
It's akin to Romans 14, isn't it? whether we live unto the Lord. Or whether we die unto the Lord. Or whether we wake or sleep, we live unto Him. That's the thought. But don't you think there's a very nice relationship between verse 8 and verse 9? In this sense, that in verse 8, it's the way in which we can be sheltered from the present storm by the helmet and the breastplate. And verse 9, how we're going to be sheltered from the future storm. We're not appointed for that.
Now that's very nice. You heard what Mr. Nicholas said. That's very good. The present storm, the future storm. Mm-hmm. Isn't it wonderful that it's a notice that in this section we learn with our salvation. You know, brothers and sisters, we must never forget the value of God's salvation. It's practical, it's doctrinal, it's real in so many ways. And Paul says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain. Now you say, I've obtained it already. And God saved me, I've got salvation. But there's a sense in which salvation is a continuing process that's going to be culminated in this wonderful way. So he says, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we wake or sleep, who died for us. That's what I wanted to get at. Notice how beautifully the apostle introduces that statement. He brings us back to the death of Christ. We never forget that the blessed man died for us. And he says he died for us. But whether we wake or sleep, notice what he says now, we should live together with him. Not just because of together, but live together with him. The wonder of eternal life.
No more apathy.
No more
apathy here. You see, it's eternal life and its fullness, and salvation completed.
Eternal watchfulness,
that's eternal watchfulness. Yeah. Never sleep again for the things of God.
Okay. Yes, that's right. Now, is there anything else on those verses before we turn for our closing little consideration to Revelation chapter 3?
It's just rather interesting, Jim, that in chapter 1, he lays the emphasis on the resurrection of Christ without reference to his death.
Yes.
But here, we have reference to his death without any relationship to his resurrection. A deliberate intention of Paul. He died for us. No mention of resurrection.
Well, tell us why.
Well, it's just a question of our relationship. He has not appointed us to wrath. Because the basis of which we are sheltered from that is the fact that Christ has died. The assurance we have of resurrection is that God has raised him from the dead.
That's right. In chapter 1, the emphasis is on a living man. God has brought up from the dead. So he's the resurrection of death as well. But here it's the value of the death that's in you. He died for us. And it's the result of that atoning death that we live in this week.
John 5 and 24 shall not come into condemnation. Every word that is used for the wrath to come.
Mm-hmm.
Every word that is used is the thought of punishment, condemnation, judgment. Every single word. That will never fall upon us because we will not come into condemnation of whatever kind it might be.
That's what I mean. But it, that they have everlasting life is the principle that's
going to get at.
Right, we'll turn now then, please, to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to read these verses now. From verse 10 to 13. Now this is of course one of the messages to the seven churches. You'll see in verse 7 it's to the assembly in Philadelphia. I'm quite convinced that these are seven local assemblies in seven different places within Asia Minor of that day. And this is the Church of Philadelphia. Now we're starting to read the first text. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven
from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Mm.
Now we know that there are different ways in which the seven churches can be viewed, and we can't look at any of those systems today. There wouldn't be time to do that. But we do notice, and we'll wait, our brethren may allude to that, of course, but we do notice in the message to the Assembly of Philadelphia, this promise. Each of the assemblies, the seven assemblies, are given a promise. Now you'll notice that in verse 10 we have these words, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now notice, that's why I decided to keep the section separate and look at it this way. You notice that when we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says he's our deliverer from the coming wrath. Here is another expression you use, the hour of temptation, which is to come, or which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is that time again that we have today been considering in different context. And notice now that the word is, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which will come upon all the world. Now the preposition that is used is that same preposition that was used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Maybe I can just say this. If you turn to the Gospel by Luke, you remember that when, and indeed Matthew, when the Lord Jesus came down from the mountain with his disciples, it says he came from the mountain. Now in fact, that's the same preposition that's used there. It doesn't mean he came out of the mountain, but he was coming from the mountain. So it depends how it's constructed in the sentence that's used, and it's exactly the same construction as that we have here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And I take it, but we're going to hear what our brethren tell us now, but I take it that what we're learning is this: the Lord will keep thee, he says, I will keep thee from that heaven, but we'll never pass through it. Some, you see, I'm saying that because some have tried to take the single preposition on its own and say that the Lord will come in the middle of the tribulation and there will be saints who have lived through part of it and will be taken out of it. That I don't believe at all is tenable even to what is being taught here, apart from the general balance of
Scripture. If you look at the Second Peter, you read these words in chapter 2, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out from temptation, and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment to be punished. And I have, of course, the idea in the background of that is how Noah was taken out and the judgment fell. And so here it's away from. I will keep thee away from, or take thee out and off, removed entirely from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And it always, when you get that, dwelling upon the earth is the ungodly. So the idea is he's showing us how he can remove believers and keep them from the tribulation, and how he will judge the world according to 2 Peter 2 and 9.
So you refer this to the rapture, don't you?
Definitely, yeah.
This, Jim, I believe, is the most explicit scripture that makes clear that the wrath is not the final sign. We may have difficulty in chapter 1, verse 10. There's no difficulty here. It's explicitly stated that the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world or the inhabited earth. And there's only two occasions when you have judgment coming on the whole world. The first was the flood, and right. Here's the second.
That's why I use the word from Peter. The flood is the background to understand that he knew how to take Noah out of the flood.
Yeah.
And how to judge the world without Noah.
I think that Mr. Paisley's word here is very, very important. It should be underscored very strongly. Because in 2 Peter, it possibly there writes with regard to Noah. He writes with regard to angels who are judged. And he writes even with regard to Lot. And what he's saying is, if the Lord is able to preserve, take away Noah from the judgment, and yet at the same time preserve these angels on the judgment, and then take away Lot, then he said if he's able to do that, He's able to not only deliver the ungodly to judgment, but he's also able to deliver them from the temptation.
Yeah.
And I would say that that the temptation in 2 Peter very specifically refers to the time of the tribulation.
Yes, yes, I think that's right. And I think it's important to notice that when Peter tells us that, he says the Lord knoweth how to do it. But in Revelation 3, the Lord is telling us he's going to do it.
There's another added thing, Brother Baker, to your comment that the tribulation is described very differently here, say from what it is in 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 5. Also in Daniel's description of it, he describes it as the day of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And he said it's such a time never that has come on any nation on the earth. This is quite an enlargement on that.
It is.
It's quite a different statement entirely. This is not just Jacob's trouble.
Oh no.
This is the trouble that comes on all the nations of men. This is really the wrath to come. The wrath upon the nations.
That's what I had in mind when in that introduction, saying that, as you said, that Jeremiah tells us the time again of Jacob's trouble. And he's showing to us that specifically relates particularly to the nation. But here it's much wiser if you take him upon all the earth.
The earth dwellers are people who will never be saved. That title always refers to dwellers on the earth.
Dwellers on the earth.
There will be others on the earth. But these dwellers on the earth are people who are earthbound.
Yes. Well, you see, I think this is important technically for us to remember this without becoming that. What I mean is this, that if you think of the second 3.5 years, you think particularly of that fierce, fierce wrath that will be particularly directed against the nation of Israel. When you come to Daniel 12, the devil comes to earth, the greatest anti-Semitism that the world has ever seen will be, is noted in Daniel 12. You remember the man-child? Revelation 12, I'm sorry. So what I'm getting at is this. Those who teach from out of the middle, they're saying, keep these prompts, you see. But this is not just from Jacob's trouble, it's from all the troubles of the whole earth. So it covers all 7 year period. That's an important point, you see.
Well, there's a kind of three dimension, isn't there, in the verse? There's the explanation, it's the hour of temptation. It's the extent of it is to cover the whole inhabitant.
Yeah.
And then there is the effect of it, to try them, so that it's God's discipline upon a world that has rebelled against Christ and refused the gospel.
Thank you, that's good. Now, notice now.
Sorry, Jim.
Notice now in verse 11, what follows that is this. Behold, I come.
There's the eminence of the comedy here.
How is he going to do this? How is he going to keep us? Behold, I come quickly. So the promise is
now, Brother Jim, I'm sorry.
I was just going to expand on the term all that dwell upon the earth dwellers. Mm-hmm. It's very definitely a technical term referring to people, and chapter 13 reminds us that there are two characteristics of these earth dwellers. One is that they worship the beast, and the second is that their names are not found written in the book of life. Mm-hmm. But very clearly, as Mr. Paisley points out, are people who never knew anything of salvation.
And upon those people, the great delusion will fall of 2 Thessalonians 2, you believe the lie.
Yes.
I would suggest that that is linked to them saying peace and safety.
Yes.
Actually, the great delusion is this, and even the rapture of the church and the disappearance of believers has not affected them.
No.
I have often wondered if Satan has not invented at that point a lie regarding the absent saints, so that they're lulled into a sense of security and safety, and when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh. But 2 Thessalonians 2 points out that all of those who believe not the truth,
right, will believe the lie.
Will believe the lie, yeah. That's right.
And they could have been saved.
Yeah.
They might have been saved. Every one of them might have been saved.
Yeah. And I'm sure the rapture is only going to be a 7-day wonder in the eyes of the world, and because of the deception of Satan. You know, even the fact that saints have been taken on that. It's amazing what the world will swallow, and in a short time become accustomed to. Now, I think our time is just about gone. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, I don't think we can go today to the idea of the old commons, so on. I'm happy to
somewhat related, but I think the point is that I think the intention of the passage was for to get this kernel out from this section. Is that right?
So that he's, we have to cloak that emphasis. Behold, I come quickly. Brethren, let's remember the imminence of his coming. And to hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, we've got to remember there are moral and spiritual responsibilities placed upon us because we have a Savior who's going to take us. And we'll never see that judgment or that. But we'll enjoy his presence.
Did you say a word? One word, brother. Yes, will, please. Thou hast kept the word of my patience.
Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Yes, I take it that we're back at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee. I take it
that what he's saying to Philadelphia is this, that there was an assembly that was faithful to the Lord and faithful to his word. We know that Philadelphia was a faithful assembly. And I take it that it's the word of my patience, the word of my endurance. And there were those who were patiently enduring in light of all the circumstances around them. And I think that that's teaching the truth of they were looking for the Lord to come.
I think it draws a clear distinction between the tribulations that saints know in their lifetime and the great tribulation from which they will be delivered from.
Well, thank you, dear brother.